Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be back to a place that I still call home and a people that I still call family. The entire Reynolds family sends their love and their greetings in the Lord. So please now turn with me to the 18th chapter of John. We'll pick up where we left off in the 12th verse. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he said those things, one of the officers who stood struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out and to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They had answered him and said to him, "If he were an evildoer, we would not have, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying but what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and said, and calling Jesus, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, He went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you gave us your Son, the eternal word, the word sent from heaven to become flesh and to cut a covenant with us through his flesh. We thank you that we, your sheep, have been brought in through his work, death and resurrection. And we pray now that you would please be with all of us. Speak through me, your broken vessel. We pray that you would speak to each and every one. And we pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this was a night of finalities. On this night, Judas had fled. We're told that all was night. This was the night that was, in essence, the most important night of the world. Jesus immediately had called his disciples together in the upper room and pronounced his benediction of peace upon them, revealing himself in the breaking of the bread and the taking up of the cup of fellowship in his body and his blood. And then he turns from his disciples to his heavenly Father and begins the work of intercession for his people, the work of the high priest, the work for which he had been anointed, Jesus took up that night. And in this chapter, we're carried along from three places, from the garden to the court of the high priest to the praetorium of Pilate, where we are confronted with three fundamental truths about our Lord and Savior. First, that Jesus says plainly that he came as a redeeming king. Second, that his kingdom comes from heaven rather than from the world. And third, that Jesus is the witness of God's truth. Christ is the redeeming king. Christ's kingdom comes from heaven, and Jesus is the witness of God's truth. Well, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron, which separated the holy city, Jerusalem, from the surrounding countryside. And he came to a dark grove, the Grove of Gethsemane. There's a valley, and then you ascend the mount up into the Hill of Olives, where there's a grove called Gethsemane. In Hebrew, Gethsemane comes from two distinct words, gat, meaning press, and shemen, meaning oil. So quite literally, an oil press. This is where they would have taken the olives and pressed them together and made oil. But oil, we're told in the Old Testament, is not just a common thing, a thing that was used for cleaning or cleansing, a thing that in the Psalms makes one's face shine, but it also was reserved for the anointing of priests and kings and prophets, the three offices that Christ possesses. And so significantly, this place, this is the place where the object of his anointing would take place. The work for which Christ had been anointed was to bear the pressing weight of sin. There's a spiritual poetry about this place. Here, Jesus would await his arrest in prayer. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus would sweat great drops of blood in the agony of his soul. Here, Jesus fully and formally submitted his will to the Father, even to the cross. the pressing weight of sin would descend. Here, the other Gospels tell that Jesus would pray, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. A submission of the Son to the Father's will. Beginning all the way back to the temple, I must be about my Father's business. This was his Father's business, to carry the weight of sin. Well, what are the other disciples doing? Sleeping. Jesus had repeatedly begged them to stay praying with him just a little longer through this night. Sleeping. Why are they sleeping? We're reminded of another chapter in the Gospels when formerly it was the other way around. When Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, calmly submitting himself to his Father's will and sovereignly in control of the elements, and the disciples determined to face that storm in their own strength. Only their strength then was fighting and worrying and crying out. They approached Jesus in the back of the boat. Master, why are you sleeping? This storm is upon us. And Jesus stood up and said, peace be still. And of course, they were more afraid of Christ after he calmed the storm than they were of the storm himself. Who is this man that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, they're still determined to continue in their own strength. Very often, our own strength turns from worry to sleep, exhaustion. Why are they sleeping when their Lord is so obviously moved? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Christ found them sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping from sorrow. They weren't just sleeping because they were tired. They were sleeping because this had been quite a night. One of their own number had left them unexpectedly. They don't understand that. They think he had gone for some money, but he's not there anymore. Jesus had brought them to a very dark place in the dead of night to spend the entire night in prayer. Jesus had even told them that they would all scatter. They don't understand that. Struggling in their own strength to understand these things. And he also says that he will rise again. Well, this hour obviously was momentous to them, but in ways that simply must not have seemed quite right. This was obviously a night of sorrow. And so they slept. They slept it off. Well, Jesus knew their hearts. He comes to them and he says, their flesh is weak. Their spirits are willing, but their flesh is weak. And Jesus would wake them at the very moment of the arrest. Well, all this John takes in just a few words in this gospel narrative. He brings his readers abruptly to the moment of the arrest of Christ. And we think, why? Why is it that John moves very quickly through this? Well, of course, John was one of the sleepers. John was one of the sleepers. He would leave it to other apostles to fill in the details. From his perspective, he was sleeping there in the garden. And John woke to a start to find Judas to show up with an armed detachment of men with lanterns and torches and clubs in verse 3. And that's how this narrative reads, the abruptness and shock of finding soldiers and ruffians scouring the peaceful grove for the king. But while the disciples were surprised from lack of attention to find Judas there with armed men, Jesus was by no means surprised. Verse 4, knowing all things, he faced his accusers and asked them, whom are you seeking? John lays the matter squarely in the arms of our sovereign Lord. Christ is not the unsuspecting victim, which we very often find in Hollywood and popular cultural depictions of our Lord at this moment. No, Christ comes willingly as the worthy Lamb of God. Jesus of Nazareth, the soldiers answered. I am he. And they fell to the earth. They tumbled at the voice of the king. Those who were sent to take him were under his sway. Even though they were seeking Christ, he was the one who would be asking all the questions. Whom are you seeking? He asks again. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus next asks, or demands, that they let his disciples go free. Christ is the one sovereign in this situation. He promised to seal his protection over his chosen people, and now he physically protects them against the incoming soldiers. You see, he would die for them first. Of course, Peter's not going to be stopped. Jesus had given them swords. He's going to use them. He remembers perhaps the words of his Lord in Luke 22, "And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Peter took action. He swung. Well, it's not a very good stroke. Maybe it's because it's late at night. He'd just been woken up. It was dark. Maybe it was because he was so terrified to find ruffians there in such a peaceful place. He swung, but rather than hitting the head, he manages to miss and slice the ear off of the servant of the high priest, probably the one standing nearest to Peter. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't scold Peter for the action itself. Instead, he instructs Peter that this is not the time or the place to resist violence by physical means. Put away your sword into its sheath. And in Matthew, we hear, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? The swords were for their protection, not for his. His was a spiritual battle, and swords would avail nothing. Primarily, his war was against principalities and powers, not against flesh and blood, but against sin. The sacrifice to appease the Father's wrath. In verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" What was that cup? A cup of the Lord's wrath. A cup which the Son knew only too well. This was the cup that had brought Christ to sweat great drops of blood. It wasn't the swords of the ruffians who came to take him. No, he knew that he would be bound to his Father's wrath to appease and to pay fully the penalty for sin. This was his Father's ordination. This was not of the flesh. These men were just simply tools to accomplish the work of redemption to save his people from their sins. Yes, but they were morally responsible tools, and they dared to arrest the Lord of glory. See, Peter was not the only one with weapons that night. And the same disdain which Jesus had for Peter's sword, he had for the puny weapons of his captors. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" No, they only had power to harm the Son of Man insofar as the Father permitted it. Legions of angels, or even just the spoken word of Christ, would be enough. It would be enough to dispel and annihilate all opposition. But no, Jesus proclaims his rightful kingship not by destroying, but by healing. Earthly kings kill for their power. We have an example of that even this past couple weeks. The great empire of Russia rolling over a smaller, weaker nation. But by contrast, the hands of the true king are healing hands. And it's in those hands that the revelation of his kingship is revealed. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but it is a kingdom for the healing of the nations, Revelation 22. And so with a touch, he brought back the ear of that servant. Why? So that in the hours that followed, that servant might hear more plainly the testimony of the Lamb of God's innocence and his atoning death. We don't know what happened. There's no evidence from Scripture to ever say that that servant responded in faith. Perhaps it was that the one who had been given a physical ear from the King of Kings was also blessed with an ear to hear and respond in saving faith, but there's no evidence of that from Scripture. At any rate, he would give testimony of the Lamb of God's innocence. Well, they bound him, and they led him away first to Annas, the father-in-law to the high priest, and then to Caiaphas, the high priest himself. And so we have here a marvelous parallel, a parallel between Annas and Caiaphas, the father and the priest of the earthly Israel, set against whom? Set against our heavenly Father and our great high priest, Jesus of the heavenly Mount Zion. But Jesus was both priest and lamb, offerer and sufferer. And although, of course, he's surrounded in an earthly way by men who are giving false testimony against him, he would be vindicated in the heavenly sanctuary. All was now ready in that sanctuary to receive the sacrifice of the Son. And God used even the mouth of the earthly priest to signal the very moment of that sacrifice. Verse 14. For it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas had no idea the import of that statement. Well, Peter, cold, tired, stupefied with weariness and grief, grew complacent and was determined to face the night in his own strength rather than in Christ's peace. And we're reminded just a few chapters earlier that Jesus had left him with the greatest words of peace that he ever gave to his disciples. My peace I give unto you. Those had been the closing words of his Lord to Peter. With just a little memory, Peter could have remembered that his Savior was watching over him and keeping him safe. How often, though, are we the ones to read a passage of Scripture, to hear the words of our Lord, and to commit the very sin that is spoken of in that passage? We're people of short memories, determined to face the storms of this world in our own strength, rather than to take every thought captive for Christ. Well, Peter forgets in the middle of the night. While John was allowed into the court, Peter stood outside in the courtyard, warming his hands, trying to avoid being seen as one of Christ's own. John actually has to pull Peter a little further in to the inner courtyard, but then Peter manages to somehow hold himself back. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Verse 17, I am not. Well, meanwhile, while Jesus was also being asked about who he was. But unlike Peter, Jesus deferred to his previous ministry, his open and plain speaking in the world. And Jesus hid nothing about himself, but he invited his interrogators to seek for true witnesses. To seek for true witnesses. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." The rebuttal, though, was a physical one. They struck him, presumably the first physical blows of that evening to our Lord. But Jesus reminded them that they were in a court. It's a courtly protocol here. And they weren't just in a court, they were also in the company of some of the most prestigious people in all of Israel. If he had spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Bear witness, don't strike. But if well, why do you strike me? Jesus had said nothing, nothing that even merited any testimony against him. Well, the informal proceedings broke up, and Annas deferred to his son-in-law, sending Jesus to Caiaphas. And John doesn't record that exchange, but we're told from the other Gospels that it ended with the high priest Caiaphas tearing his robes, something which the high priest was forbidden by Old Testament law to do, tearing his robes, thereby disqualifying himself in the role of the high priest, just in time, of course, for Jesus to take the high priestly work of Israel to the cross. "Are you the Son of God?" under oath. And Christ said, "I am." What further need we of witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. It wasn't blasphemy. He was the Son of God. And so Christ would be led away on a charge of being that which he truly was, the Son of God, to take away the sins of the world, that all of Scripture might be fulfilled. Peter, meanwhile, was trying to avoid any truth about himself, and by extension, any truth of his Lord. He denied his Lord two more times that night, and the third time with an oath. You see, the Son of God was put under oath to testify to the truth, and he spoke only that which was true. And Peter decides to put himself under oath so that he might obscure himself under a cloak of falsehood. But then the rooster crowed. It was morning, a time which naturally brings the human spirit to recollection. If you've ever heard the expression, "I'll sleep on it," fresh in the morning. The light dawned. The light dawned, and recognition would come that morning. They would led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. And in Luke, we read that Peter, being overcome with the reality of what he had done, went out and wept bitterly. But that morning brought deep remorse, not just to Peter, it brought remorse to somebody else. In Matthew, we are told, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" It's too late. You see to it. The deed was done. So Judas cast the silver on the floor and went out and hung himself. One disciple, faced with the sorrow of his own sin, fled to his Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter was assured that his Lord was a loving and forgiving Lord, that he can't turn back the cry of repentance given to him in faith. That just as Abraham was saved by faith and that it was accounted to him for righteousness, so our Lord might also forgive. That Judas, not having the gift of faith, ended his life in his own strength. Peter had faced the night in his own strength, but But when it dawned, he returned to his Lord. He returned to his Savior. He was brought back. The shepherd had guided him back into the fold. One sorrowed unto life, the other sorrowed unto death. How do you sorrow for your sin? Do you sorrow for your sin? When recollection comes to you, when the morning of your spiritual life dawns, go to Christ, not from him. Well, meanwhile, in the praetorium, Jesus advances from Jewish to Roman jurisdiction. Before, had only been Jewish ruffians and their paid guards to take Jesus. But now, Christ is delivered up to professional soldiers, to the chief head of state, Governor Pilate. Politically, the trial would move from the blue star of David to the red eagle of Rome. No small progression. Upon charge. Well, the Jews play hide and seek here with this question. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Well, this is the sort of charge that Pilate might have expected from the Jewish leaders. To the Romans, the Jewish courts were quarrelsome places which only led to places of revolt and fomented disputes rather than justice. Of course, today we look on Roman justice and we're quite harsh. But in the first century, the only courts of justice that might have provided any justice at all for Christ's people were the Roman courts. This is why Paul will eventually move and voluntarily appeal from a Jewish court to a Roman one, even to the high court of Caesar. Upon what charge? Well, he's an evildoer. That's no good. You judge him according to your own law, Pilate says. And then, of course, the Jews clarify that it's a matter of death. It's the death penalty that they want. And this, of course, could only be done by the Romans. Only the Romans had the authority to publicly execute someone on a gibbet, like a cross. Why a cross? See, even the progression of jurisdiction would move Christ to the fulfillment of what had been spoken in Scripture. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ would bear the curse for his people there, and in a public manner. In secret, he would do nothing. And in secret, he would not die. He would die publicly for his people. Well, the charge would demonstrate that Jesus is a redeeming king. John offers no specific reason for why Pilate suddenly asks him, "Are you a king?" But Luke, we're told, does tell us that the Jews came to Pilate and said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, this is why Jesus asks Pilate to clarify whether the question came from the Jews or from himself. Of course the Jews are seeking an occasion. "But who say ye that I am?" Christ puts that question to the judge, Pilate. "Do you speak this on your own or on the Jews' authority?" You have no power at all unless it had been given to you from above. You see, it was Pilate's jurisdiction that was on trial here as well. The King of Kings brought it to a question of earthly kingship, recognizing the heavenly kingship. And so this takes us to the next theme. Jesus proclaims clearly that he is the king and that his kingdom extends not just over one people or nation, the king of the Jews, but that his scepter is a heavenly one and therefore universal. Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here. Well, brothers and sisters, this statement is not a statement of the lessening of the import of Christ's kingship, but rather it's a proclamation of the universality of the King. Because Christ reigns in heaven, he is sovereign over all peoples, over all tribes and nations, over, in fact, the whole earth. His kingdom is not one which has to be proven by earthly force. It's unassailable by the forces of darkness. It's secure and eternal in the heavens. And thus it's by spiritual means that the kingdom of Christ is extended over the world, not by fleshly means. Reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Christ's people have nothing to fear earthly kings or earthly kingdoms or worldly wisdom. We respond with the clear conviction of the gospel of our true King. By the means of preaching, do we extend Christ's kingdom, or rather, does Christ extend his kingdom through us? And his word is spiritual, and he reigns through it. In Revelation, we're given a picture of our risen Lord and Savior, who, as white as snow, speaks with a double-edged sword to the nations. This is our King. This is the one who came to die and rise again and to receive a kingdom to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, note that Christ clarifies that it's not of this world. That his kingdom is not of this world means something very specific. In verse 36, but now my kingdom is not from here. It's not from here. The point of distinction is not over what Christ reigns, but rather from where his reign comes. It's not from here. It comes from heaven, but it comes to earth. And all the messianic promises through the Old Testament, culminating in the birth of Christ, would testify to this point. We don't have time to look through all of them. But we might think of Psalm 2, he shall inherit the nations. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Christ comes from heaven, but he comes to earth, and he reigns as a spiritual king, unassailable by earthly powers. It's a great misunderstanding to say that Christ does not reign over earthly kingdoms. He simply does not reign over them in perhaps the way that the world would expect him to reign over them. Christ directs all earthly powers to the greater end of growing his church and defeating his enemies. Nowhere was this more apparent than during the last few hours of our Lord's life before the cross. Because his kingdom is not from this world, it is from our Father in heaven. And it is that kingdom which directs all other kingdoms to their end, to the judgment and the consummation of all things at the end of the world. And so all of history, all earthly history, is a mere shadow of the will of our Father to direct creation to the restoration. But these things are spiritually discerned. Pilate certainly did not have the eyes of faith to see this, and he asks for clarity. You are a king then. The only kingship he ever knew was earthly. The emperors were clearly bent on world dominion. Rome itself was said to be founded on the principle of civilizing the world. This is true even in their mythology. The mythic Aeneas flees from the burning city of Troy, carrying with him on his shoulders his household idols to form a new land on the peninsula of Italia. It was a kingdom which was not of this world that wouldn't make sense to Pilate. He had been preconditioned to misunderstand it. Rome was clearly a kingdom from the world for the world. And because it was bound to time. But our Lord was not bound by time. The message, we're told in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We see power in the work of the cross. Jesus answered that he was the truth, that he was a king of truth, and that he was a king who testified to the truth of his heavenly Father. Verse 37, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Christ proclaims in being the truth, he proclaims also his exclusivity. He's the only truth. The only one who brings the spiritual light to the world. And that light, that life, was the light of man. To be a king who brought the truth of God to man was the very reason for why he was born into the world. You see, our Lord looked past the cross, knew that the cross would work out that kingship. But he knew assuredly that you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Beyond the cross lay a kingdom. And this is why he descended from heaven. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's the distinction between the people of God and the people who are bound in captivity to the devil. We, like sheep, answer, and we hear, we recognize the voice of our Savior. I think that should strike us in a way that perhaps brings us the conviction that we should give more time to thinking about the words of our Lord, contemplating them. Even Mary held all these things in her heart. Seize him now while he may be found. Now is the day of salvation. Don't say with Pilate to the Son of God, what is truth? We live in an age of skepticism. We live in an age of a lie which is very often so deceitful that it seeps into how we live our lives. We can tend to soak ourselves up with media and ingest a sort of cynicism to the world. No, Christ's people are people who hear and walk in the truth. I find no fault in him at all. In all of this, Christ had not answered a thing which had merited even suspicion of guilt from Pilate. But he gave the people their choice, Judas or Jesus or Barabbas, Jesus or Barabbas. And they chose Barabbas. Being murderers themselves and bent on murdering the Holy Son of God, they could have no objection to having a murderer sent back to them in return. His blood be on us and on our children. And so our Lord is brought as the worthy Lamb of God to the sacrifice, proclaiming that he is a redeeming king, sovereignly working out every detail of this arrest and trial to his will, and that his kingdom is not from here, but that it is a universal kingdom, that it is a heavenly kingdom, and that it is a kingdom which proclaims the truth of our Lord, and that his people respond, saying, Amen, so it be. Brothers and sisters, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these clear words of truth. In a world which very often leads to our own distraction, in a world where we are so often confused, and in a world where we, so like Peter, choose to face the events of this world in our own strength, but we pray that you would bring to our minds the words of Christ even as you brought them to Peter's mind, and so in time would restore even Peter to yourself. And we pray, Lord, we give you thanks for the sacrifice of the Son. And we give you thanks that we are a people with resurrection hope. And we pray that we would go out from here blessed and renewed in that strength and in that hope. And we pray this in the name of our beloved Savior and our eternal Lord and King, Jesus Christ, whom we might also call brother. Amen.